First Baptist Church of Redmond, September 3rd, 2018. Guest speaker, Hansel O'Neill. Nehemiah Survey.
Please stand and join me in this morning's scripture reading. We'll be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Are you ready? Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Thank you. You may be seated.
If you don't know what the term survey is, I'm sorry if that's a little bit of Masters University lingo. We use that term not as a questionnaire. I'm not going to be asking you questions about Nehemiah and, you know, that you've memorized all 14 chapters or anything like that. However, when you take a class at the Masters University, for instance, you might have an Old Testament survey class and a New Testament survey class. We actually have a year of those, both at the school. And it's just a basic framework of each book of the Bible. Through Genesis, through Revelation, you get that at Masters University. So when I say a survey of Nehemiah, it's a basic framework of the book. So if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1. It's Nehemiah chapter 1. The verse we just read, 1 Corinthians 10:11, is referring more specifically to the events of the Israelites after they were delivered from Egyptian slavery. Ultimately, however, though that generation of Israelites was delivered from external slavery in Egypt, they were still slaves of sin. And while they collectively saw miracles, walked on dry land, through a parted sea, they still did not believe. That generation of Israelites, they were not believers in the Lord their God. They did not turn to Him in repentance and faith. And that generation took the first opportunity they could to create an idol and act inappropriately. Ultimately, that generation, they wouldn't obey God's military orders and were sentenced to be in the desert for 40 years until everyone older than 20 had died, save Moses and a few others. Again, 1 Corinthians 10:11 through 12. Now, all these things happened to them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, in essence, instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands be careful that he doesn't fall. My translation is a little different than yours. I'm just using the World English Bible, and that's because it's public domain, and this is being recorded, so I don't have to concern myself with copyright. And again, Nehemiah chapter 1. And as we turn there, I'd like to give a quick overview of God's record of history of the world up to this point, just to blaze through the Old Testament to get us to the book of Nehemiah. Starting off approximately 6,000 years ago, God spoke and created the heavens and the earth. He made man. Mankind disobeyed God, rebelled against him, and as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death passed to all men because all sinned. And while Adam and Eve's bodies continued to operate for a while, they died that day. And all their descendants continue to remain dead in transgressions and sins to God. And like dry bones in a valley cannot respond to outside stimulus unless God, being rich in mercy, works through the Holy Spirit to grant them repentance and make them alive together with Christ. Now, thus, Adam and Eve were infected by sin, destined to die, giving birth to children who were by nature children of wrath, also destined to die. And mankind thus continued to increase numerically and fill the world with violence. So God decided to wipe off humanity from the planet via a flood, but spare Noah and his household. And from Noah's household, the world began to repopulate. That's about 4,000 years ago. And throughout that period of time, God chose a man named Abraham, who God had chosen to use as a pipeline for his truth in our world. Abraham's life and adventures, that was about 2000 B.C., as you may remember, Abraham had his son Isaac, who from our perspective was close to being sacrificed upon a hill on Mount Zion. And Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob wrestled with God, as you may remember, and he got the name Israel. Israel means to wrestle with God. And then from Jacob slash Israel, that man, he had, we get the 12 tribes of Israel. All the 12 tribes were not originally his sons. They eventually, Jacob adopted one of his sons, two sons, and it's a little complex, but for our point today, the 12 tribes of Israel came from him. And then you might remember Jacob's son Joseph, which was in about 1875 BC. He was the one who was envied by his brothers, who was sold into slavery, And he ended up being second in command in Egypt. And through those events, that small nation of Israel at that point, maybe 70 people of Jacob and his sons and their families, they moved down to Egypt, and that was about 1875 BC. Through external history to the Bible, we can see that through the next few hundred years in Egypt, from 1875 BC to 500 BC, there was an overthrow of that Egyptian government by actually a Semitic people, people who were descendants of Shem. The Jews were a Semitic people. And so why is that important? Because the Jews were Shemitic, they were a descendant from Noah's son Shem. And that other group who were not Jews, who overthrew the government, they took charge and they were in control for a while, but then eventually an ethnically Egyptian government threw over that Semitic government. And that's where you get the line in Exodus when there was a king who didn't know Joseph. That ethnically Egyptian king didn't know Joseph and the history of the Jewish people and was probably antagonistic against people who were like the Jews, who were hairy, more Middle Eastern, not African Egyptians. And so that Egyptian king saw that the Jews were perhaps going to multiply, and he had concern that they were going to ally themselves with the enemies of Egypt and fight against them. So he put them in slavery. He gave them hard labor. He tried to have the young boys killed, lest they multiply and join Egypt's enemies if war breaks out and so on. Yet, God demonstrated his power and through many miraculous events, brought out the Israelites safe and rich out of Egypt. However, as I was previously mentioned, you may remember that generation of Israelites did not believe in the Lord their God. They resisted God and God's servant slave Moses. They worshipped a golden calf. They acted inappropriately and disobeyed God's military orders for the conquest of the Promised Land. And then Israel was essentially exiled from the land of Israel before they even got to move in. They were supposed to go and take the land, and they got exiled to die in the wilderness before they even got there. They were exiled before they could even take the land. Except for a few in their leadership, all of them died in the wilderness of that generation. And sadly, that was essentially the beginning of what we might call the cycle of judgment in Israel, where God would work in Israel, and Israel as a nation would drift into idolatry and other sin, and God would have people in Israel teaching the nation of Israel God's truth, telling them to repent before getting judged. They wouldn't repent as a nation. Then Israel would get judged, and they'd have some calamity or be exile or something else. Then Israel would get judged, and God would work deliverance through them. God would work in Israel again, and then the process would repeat. God would work in them, then they'd turn to idols, to idolatry. They'd get judged, and God would deliver them, and the process would restart. This cycle continued through the book of Judges. You can think of persons like Deborah and Gideon, and eventually it transitioned with Samuel, where as God had sort of been the king of Israel, Israel rejected God as their king, and they demanded a human king, and God gave them the man Saul. And you may remember the events of Saul and David, which happened leading up to 1000 BC, if you want to make a mental timeline. How Saul started doing out all right. He lasted a few chapters. Then as a king, he tried to act like a priest by offering a burnt offering instead of waiting for Samuel, which was the wrong thing to do. And thus he had his kingdom taken away from him and given to David. David was, as you may remember, a man after God's own heart. David was a man of repentance. And we can be thankful that the same God who forgave and changed David is the same God who can forgive and change us. Amen? Then at about 971 BC, Solomon took the throne, and he married lots of women who were not believers in the Lord their God, and he had temples built for false gods. And because Solomon turned his heart away from God, God was angry. Remember, we talked about those 12 tribes. God took away 10 out of the 12 tribes from the kingdom of Solomon's son. God decided to have peace through Solomon's days, but because of Solomon's sin, when Solomon's son, Rehoboam, took the throne, eventually God took away 10 of those tribes. As you may remember, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, took the throne, and the people of Israel came to Rehoboam and asked for a lighter workload. Perhaps you can imagine living during that time period under Solomon, being ordered by your king to do hard manual labor to build a temple to a false god. Meanwhile, all these worshipers of not the Lord God are moving into town, tempting people to live lifestyles of sin, rebellion, probably tearing up families, as sin often does. And then society, as society falls apart, this new king, Solomon's son, comes to the throne and says, your work is only going to get harder. And by that time, you're old, your children are worshiping other gods, and everyone around you is talking about rebellion. That's probably not the situation you would want to live in as God's chosen people on earth. And then approximately in 931 BC, there was a national split. The country was divided into two countries. You had northern and southern. And another man named Jeroboam was made king of northern Israel, while Solomon's son Rehoboam remained king over southern Israel. Specifically, the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin was what Solomon's son remained king over. And as you may remember, Israel in the north, northern Israel, only had kings who did not turn to the Lord their God in repentance. And God sent prophets to Israel to tell them to repent of their idolatry, and as a nation, they never did. And so God raised up the Assyrians to essentially destroy the northern nation of Israel and exile the people, which happened in 722 BC. Spiritually, the people of Judah mostly continued in idolatry, and I hope you're willing to trust me on this. When they were in idolatry, they were doing things even today you would not imagine. I had a reading assignment of reading about some of these things in my school textbooks at college, and you wouldn't want to imagine, and you probably wouldn't imagine the things that they were doing during their periods of idolatry. They did have some times of repentance. However, Judah as a nation did have time periods where they did repent, they did turn to God. However, 2 Chronicles 36, 15 through 20 states this overall at the end of Judah's time as a nation. The Lord, the God of their fathers, this is 2 Chronicles 36, 15 through 20. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the Lord's wrath rose against his people until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought on them the king of the Chaldeans, aka the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or gray-headed. He gave them all into his hand, all the vessels of God's house, great and small, and the treasures of the Lord's house, and the treasures of the king and of his princes. All these he brought to Babylon. They burnt God's house. They broke the wall of Jerusalem and burnt all its palaces with fire and destroyed all the godly vessels of it. He carried those who had escaped from the sword away to Babylon. And they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the king of Persia. That time period was from about 605 BC when the Babylonians first came to Judah to 539 BC. When we start seeing things change and some of the Jewish people can go back, which is about 536 BC. And during that time period, from 605 BC to 539 BC, was when God was using Daniel in the Babylonian government. You remember Daniel. Then the Persian government took over, and Daniel was a part of the Persian government. And during that time, most of the Jewish people in the world, most ethnic Jews, were taken captive to Babylon, modern-day Iraq, by the way. And when they had the opportunity to return to the land of Israel, most ethnic Jewish people did not. They stayed in Persia, Babylon. Though you can read about in Haggai and Zechariah, eventually the Jewish people that returned to Jerusalem were able to rebuild the temple. That was about 517, 516 BC. And then a little less than 60 years go by, and we get to the book of Nehemiah. As you may know, while all scripture is God-breathed, without error, and exactly what God wanted to say, verse, chapter, and some book divisions are not inspired by God through the original author. Instead, they've been added to us as a resource. And overall, I find them very beneficial. In the Old Testament, some books in our English Bible are actually a singular book in the original text. For instance, 1 and 2 Kings were one book, 1 and 2 Chronicles were one book, and also Ezra and Nehemiah are one book. But they've been divided up, and it's helpful because we can look up things, and you don't have as many chapters in one book, and so on and so forth. Ezra, as you may remember, he was a priest, and Nehemiah was used by God as essentially the Jewish government during this time period, as Irvine L. Jensen writes of Ezra, quote, "He ministered to his fellow Jews in captivity," Ezra back in Persia, "and he led a group of them back to Jerusalem in 458 BC. So 450 years approximately before Christ was incarnate. And then when Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem 13 years later, Ezra helped him in ministering to the people about spiritual matters. This is actually not the first time in the Bible this happened either, where there's two books that happen at the same time period, but they're addressed to different people. Haggai and Zechariah were written. Haggai was the spiritual situation in Jerusalem at 520 BC, and the people needed to repent and build the wall. And Zechariah was written to the then governing authority in Jerusalem. And so Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra is the priest. Nehemiah is not a priest. He's not a Levite, as far as I can tell, but he's God's man that he uses in the government. As we come to the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah was serving in the king of Persia's court. Let's look at the book Nehemiah 1:1-4. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah, "Now in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, I was in Shushan, the palace. Hanani, one of my brothers, came, he and certain men out of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. They said to me, 'The remnant who are left in captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.' When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for certain days, and I fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Then Nehemiah continues and confesses the children of Israel's sins. And let's look down at verse 11. Quote, "Lord, I beg you, let your ear be attentive now to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And please prosper your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Now, I was cupbearer to the king. A cupbearer, essentially, is the poison tester for the king's food. People tend to want to kill people in positions of political power. And the king of Persia, you know, I say king, you could probably even say the word emperor there, because Persia was an empire, was a nation that controlled historically what we might define as nations. Historically, a nation is generally a place where they have the same religion and the same language. Historically, that's how probably a pretty good way to define a country. An empire is a king or a ruler that has control over multiple nations. And the king of Persia was probably the greatest empire in the world, the most powerful political man on the planet. So Nehemiah would eat the king's food, and if Nehemiah didn't die, they gave it to the king. So Nehemiah would have been often in the king's presence. The king was very familiar with him, I think it's safe to assume. Looking at chapter 2, quote, "Now I had not been sad in his presence. The king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart.' Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why shouldn't my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste, and its gates have been consumed with fire?' Then the king said to me, 'For what do you make request?'" And then there's an interesting line. "So I prayed to the God of heaven." You can think about that for a second. If he is praying between the interval of him getting asked a question and him responding, you know, you're talking dialogue here with the most powerful person, political person in the world, this probably wasn't a long prayer. The king asks, "What do you want?" And, you know, maybe there's a few seconds, and he lists what he wants. In that time period, he prayed to God. Maybe it was a prayer, something like, "Our Father in heaven, please give me wisdom," and then he responded. It was a short prayer, I assume. And then Nehemiah. Who is Nehemiah? Jewish guy in captivity. He's a cupbearer. He's a servant, not of any listed nobility that we can tell. He asks for time off, letters for safe passage back to Jerusalem, and enough building material for a wall around the city. This is Nehemiah. This is a servant of the king. He's not the king's son. He's not the king's nephew. He's a servant, you know, maybe a little bit higher than a slave. I don't know if he was paid. He probably got a nice stipend. I don't know. Then the king of the largest empire in the world, and certainly not indebted to Nehemiah other than, you know, perhaps whatever he paid him to do his job, without any external miracle performed in front of him. You can think, you remember Daniel was in Persia and there was the writing on the wall. You know, that was pretty impressive. This king of the greatest empire in the world at the time sees no miracle at all. His cupbearer's servant asks him for time off, material to build a wall, and letters of safe passage. The king gives it to him. That was definitely God working in the heart of a king. So Nehemiah goes back to Jerusalem, and at night, in secret, he inspects the city, and the walls have been broken and the gates have been burned. Looking at verses 16 through 18, quote, "The rulers didn't know where I went or what I did. Neither had I told it to the Jews, nor the priests, nor the nobles, nor the rulers, nor to the rest who did the work. Then I said to them, 'You see the evil case we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we won't be disgraced.' I told them of the hand of my God, which was good on me, as also of the king's words, that he had spoken to me. They said, 'Let's rise up and build.' So they strengthened their hands for the good work." Then looking at verse 19, there's these non-Jewish people who are outside the time, or outside the probably city of Jerusalem, or perhaps in it somewhat, who ridiculed and despised them. And they began essentially to falsely accuse the Jews of rebelling against the king of Persia, which they most certainly were not doing. Nehemiah had permission from the king himself. I'll look at verse 20. Nehemiah responds by demonstrating his faith in God. He doesn't respond with violence or different things like that. He trusts in God. He doesn't even necessarily list the king of Persia as his trust. He trusts in God. Quote, "The God of heaven will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you, these unbelieving non-Jewish people, have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." These are God's people trusting in God, in the land God had for them. If you look at chapter 3, the passage lists people who worked on the walls, including priests, Levites, goldsmiths, merchants, a man and his daughters, and perfumers. Something that I think is interesting is that the passage, it doesn't list any carpenters or stonemasons or special Persian architects. They were a variety of people who likely had little to no experience in building, you know, more than any other person in society. Meanwhile, while this is going on, the enemies of the Jewish people are mocking them. There's a comment in chapter 3 where one of the enemies of Jerusalem, of the Jews, claims, "If a fox climbed on the wall, that would break down. A fox is not very big." And as a pattern, Nehemiah responds first in prayer to God, chapter 4, verse 4. The enemies later conspired to fight against the Jews, and the Jews pray and act. That was a quote from chapter 4, verse 4. And they respond, they pray, and then they take action. They set up a 24-hour guard, and Nehemiah keeps a trumpeter at his side to sound the alert if need be. And thus they continue trusting in God. Chapter 4, verse 20, "Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally there to us. Our God will fight for us." They put their faith openly in God for preservation and protection. Now in chapter 5, there was one group back in chapter 3 who wouldn't work on the wall, and that was the nobles, the rich of the land. Essentially, these nobles were impoverishing their fellow Israelites with loans. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, "Then there arose a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brothers the Jews. For there were that said, 'We, our sons, and our daughters are many. Let us get grain, that we may eat and live.' Some also there were that said, 'We are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses. Let us get grain because of the famine.' There were also some that said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tribute, using our fields our vineyards as collateral. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children as their children. Behold, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters have been brought into bondage. Neither is it in our power to help, for other men have our fields and vineyards." So basically, to pay for their grain, they had mortgaged their fields, they had put their children into service, and the nobles, the rich among the Jewish people, they had perhaps high interest, and it was something these people could never pay back. So in verse 6, Nehemiah gets angry. He thinks about the situation and requests that the nobles restore the things. The nobles respond that they would. These nobles had lent out money. They had a virtual monopoly on them economy, on the economy. Everyone was their slaves, essentially. And Nehemiah confronts them, requests that they restore the things, and they respond that they would. We read in verse 12 and continuing. Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they would do according to this promise. I shook out my lap and said, May God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that doesn't perform this promise, even thus be he shaken out and emptied. All the assembly said amen and praised the Lord. The people did according to this promise. Remember who Nehemiah is? Was he a great public speaker? Was he a natural leader in society that rose to? He was a cupbearer. He was a Jewish cupbearer in exile, a minority in the most powerful kingdom in the world. He requests of them, and they do it. In other words, there is no doubt the strength of the Lord. The situation is resolved, and then it is. And this Nehemiah, he's appointed governor, not king. Nehemiah was still under the authority of the king of Persia, but he was made governor. Then in chapter 6, we see the same enemies of Israel from before try and get Nehemiah to come out into an open plain. They send messages to him. And if you have an enemy and you bring them out to a wide open field and you have all your guys with swords, what are you going to try and do to a guy in an open field? You're going to try and kill him. You're going to try and ambush him. Nehemiah declines. He doesn't take their invitation to go out to an open plain. I believe it's called the Plain of Ono. And there's propaganda that the Jews intend to rebel against the king. As we've seen before, that's not true. Nehemiah denies it and asks, presumably, God for strength. If you look at the verse, I think he says, now strengthen my hands. We can assume that's a prayer to God, I believe. Then from the same group of enemies, they hire someone to prophesy falsely against Nehemiah and try and get him to hide in the temple. Remember, the temple had been rebuilt, the walls hadn't. And they hire someone to prophesy falsely against Nehemiah to go into the temple. He doesn't fall for it. In chapter 7, by the way, that might have been because if someone's hiding in the temple, one, he was not a Levite, he wasn't a priest, it would have been desecrating the temple, and it would have shown signs that he wasn't trusting in God. So that might have been why the enemies of Israel tried to get Nehemiah to hide in the temple. Now in chapter 7, to briefly summarize, Nehemiah puts a man in charge of Jerusalem who was a faithful man and feared God above many. And he also says not to open up the gates as early as would be usual in Israel. Or in the Middle East, there might have been the custom of from sunrise, you open the gates, to sunset, you close the gates. Nehemiah, there's a line in there that talks about, wait till the sun is hot, wait for a while to open the gates. Pretty practical just for protection. And they read a record of the people of Israel who went up out of the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. Now in chapter 8, something fascinating happens. At this point, the Jewish people have worked hard and done something good. These common everyday people, perfumers, goldsmiths, a guy and his daughters, they have done a mighty work of God. In 52 days, they built a wall around Jerusalem. You can think about that. You have an apartment complex being built. You have a house being built. We have hammers. We have craftsman tools. We have lifts. And, does it take months? Does it take years for us to build an apartment complex? These everyday, untrained, regular Jewish people, 2,500 years ago, build a wall around a city in less than 2 months. And it's not any, wall to scoff at. Listen to the reaction. And the wall was so well made that in chapter 6, verse 16, the text states, when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations that were around us were afraid and were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was worked of our God. Perhaps you can think, our modern technology, so on and so forth. Regular Jews build a wall around a city in less than 2 months, and the wall is such a feat that the people around them perceive this is their God. This is the God of Israel working through them in 52 days, a wall around a city. That would seem pretty good. As a nation, they seem to be doing pretty well. And as a people, that group that was in Jerusalem, those were the people who didn't stay in Persia. They returned to Israel. Their grandparents, their great-grandparents were those who rebuilt the temple, although that was a bit of a process you can read about. That generation, they had rebuilt a wall around the city, and it demonstrated the power of God working through them. But listen to what comes next in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. All the people gathered themselves as one man into the wide place that was in front of the water gate, and they spoke to Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could listen with understanding. On the first day of the seventh month, he read therein before the wide place that was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and of those who could understand. All the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. And then let's look down at verses 8 through 9. They read in the book the law of God distinctly and gave the sense so that they could understand the reading, so that they understood the reading. Nehemiah, who was governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe, he was a priest slash scribe, it would seem, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, "Today is holy to the Lord our God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Why do you think the people were weeping? They were successful. They weren't the Jews who stayed in Babylon. They weren't from the northern tribes, it would seem, that got exiled. They were the people who returned. They rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the wall. God's power was on display. Why were they weeping? If I may offer a suggestion, I think when the people heard the law of God and it became clear as a nation that they had broken God's law repeatedly and that their exile, the destruction, the death was a result of their sin, I think that's why they were weeping. Here's something for us to think about. When is the last time we as individuals have wept for our own sin? Have we taken into account that death came through sin, disease, sickness, suffering, all through sin? How about the sacrifice it took to save us from our sins? The eternal Son of God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, had to take the wrath of God and die for our sins. The matter is simple to understand, but as finite human beings, I'm not sure the magnitude of the death of Jesus Christ is entirely possible for us to comprehend. Maybe you've never mourned over your sin. Maybe we've mourned over getting caught or suffering the external consequences, but have we wept over our sin? Have we been broken to tears over it? If you've never been broken over your sin, might I suggest it is perhaps because you've never repented of it. If sin is no big deal to you, consider this. There are many ways to end up in hell. You can be open and plain about worshiping idols, proud of getting away with theft or adultery, clear about your disbelief in the Lord God, and open about taking his name in vain, whatever it may be. You can be the person of Romans 1 who worships the creature rather than the creator and turn to the defilement of your flesh and be angry, violent, and a fountain of sin to your grave. That's one option for going to hell. That's where Israel as a nation had been more than once. And the people of Nehemiah, I believe, wept over their sin as a nation. And I hope we will see in heaven someday that many of those Jewish people, people of Israel and Judah, many of them repented and believed in God and were saved from the wrath to come. I fully expect to see many of them someday in heaven. But there's another way to end up in hell as well. And by the way, this is not an exhaustive list of ways to go to hell. But you can be like the Pharisees in the New Testament. You can go to church, you can obey the laws of the land, stay out of prison, and even perhaps raise a happy family. Wonderful. But not deal with your internal sin and be like a whitewashed marble casket that only has dead and rotting bones in it. Need I remind us, James 2:10, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all. God knows the thoughts and intents of our heart and mind, and we certainly do not love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we do not perfectly love our neighbors as ourselves." So my first challenge for us today is get serious about your sin. Look at the law of God. If need be, mourn and weep over it. And if you have not done so, turn from your sin and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, and trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you, and thereby be forgiven and receive eternal life. But what is the reason we're often not serious about our sin? Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 3. He, being Ezra, read therein before the wide place that was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday. You can think probably about 6 hours. In the presence of the men and of the women and of those who could understand, in the ears of all the people who were attentive to the book of the law. Were they listening half-focused? Is that what the text said? Were they, you know, daydreaming? No. What does it mean to be attentive? Here's an example of paying close attention. Imagine you're on the 15th floor of a building, you know, maybe an office job or something, and a fire breaks out on the first four floors. The smoke's piling up and whatnot. Then someone comes through the door and says, "Everyone, listen, I know how to get out safely, but follow these three steps." Now, whatever that person says in that moment, you would probably remember for the rest of your life. Is it perhaps because we're paying it, you know, what does it mean? We can pay attention to that when we think it's something important, and that certainly would be. But what about the Word of God? Are we paying close attention to the Word of God? Is that perhaps why we're not serious about our sin and we're not focused on doing things with eternity in mind, just because we're not focused, we're not attentive to the Word of God? Or perhaps because we're not attentive to the Word of God, we come into new situations, we're not as carefully prepared to do what is pleasing to God when that time comes when we have to make a decision. And that brings us to our last section in the book of Nehemiah, although it is a handful of chapters. In chapter 8, the people are actually directed not to mourn, but essentially to rejoice, because the joy of the Lord was their strength. And isn't that how God works? Isn't that amazing? There's mourning, there's weeping, there's sorrow, and rightfully so. But God turns our tears into rejoicing. He turns our sorrow into joy. Even in heaven someday, Jesus will wipe away every tear, and then there's joy, and there's peace everlasting. And so they celebrate the Feast of Booths. What is that? That was in remembrance of Israel's time in the wilderness, in which we might call them tents. And verse 17 states, there was very great gladness. And in verse 18, they kept the feast 7 days. 7 day feast. When's the last time we had a 7 day feast? I've never. But on the 8th day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. So things are going good in Israel, and they continue to do well. In chapter 9, verse 3, they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord, their God, a fourth part of the day, maybe about 6 hours, and a fourth part they confessed their sin and worshiped the Lord their God. Things are going great. Most of chapter 9 is some of the Levites praising God. It's a great thing you can look at. Then in chapter 9, verse 38, they make a written covenant and, quote, our princes are elite, and they have our princes, our Levites, and our priests seal it. So the official representatives of the people make a covenant, make an agreement to God. You can think about Deuteronomy 28 when Moses gave the law and they would make an agreement with God. They would make a covenant, or God made a covenant with them. And you might call it a rededication ceremony or something like that. Chapter 10 lists the signers of the document and the obligations. Some of the highlights of their agreement were that the people weren't supposed to marry those who didn't believe in the Lord God, in essence, non-Jews. We can talk about that more later, perhaps, if you like. They were supposed to tithe. They were supposed to observe the Sabbath day rules. And chapter 11, they made decisions and cast lots for where people were going to live. Some seemed to be representatives they would have live in Jerusalem, and other people live in different cities. Chapter 12, they dedicate the wall. Nehemiah gets not one but two choirs going. Wouldn't that be fun? Men are appointed to get the Levites and the priests the things they need, like food and money and so on. And we see in chapter 13, we see that the foreigners, and when the Bible, if I can pause here, in the Old Testament, you might read things and says, do not marry, you know, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the, you know, every type of group out there. It wasn't saying don't marry someone of that ethnicity. What it was essentially saying was don't marry someone of that religion. You know, there was people, you can think of Rahab, the harlot in the Old Testament. She was someone who married into Israel, and that was a great thing because she turned to the Lord God. You can think of Ruth. Remember Ruth? She was a Moabitess, I believe, and she turned to the Lord their God and married Boaz, and that was a wonderful thing, and she's an honored woman in the list of the Bible. It wasn't a sin to be an ethnically non-Jew, but it was wrong to be someone who was part of that religion, part of the Ammonite religion, the Moabite religion, the Canaanite religion. Jews were not supposed to marry those. You could become a Jew, you could turn to your sin, believe in the Lord God, and marry into the Jewish society, but you weren't supposed to be someone who was part of the ethnic pagan religion that you came from. So chapter 13, we see that foreigners are excluded and were not to enter the assembly of God, verse 1. But then something happens. As we may remember, Nehemiah wasn't retired from his position as cupbearer in Persia. He was on what we might call extended leave. He was supposed to go back, and he did. He went to Israel. God worked through Nehemiah. They rebuilt the wall and helped to reset the nation. Nehemiah, he did his job excellently. I don't think there's any word of criticism about Nehemiah in the book. And then he goes back. He got time off from work. He did his work for God, and he went back to serving God in a different fashion, being the cupbearer. He returned to the king of Persia, and for perhaps about 9 years or so, he was back serving the king, presumably as a cupbearer again, you know, food tester. But something happened in that interval in Israel while he was away 9 years. To set up the story for you, there was a man named Tobiah. He had been one of the enemies of Israel working against Nehemiah previously. He was identified as an Ammonite in Scripture. Chapter 13, verses 3 through 9 say, quote, "It came to pass when they had heard the law that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude." Great. "Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who is appointed over the rooms of the house of our God, being allied to Tobiah," enemy of Israel, "had prepared for him a great room where before they laid the meal offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the grain and the new wine, which were given by commandment to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the wave offerings for the priest." Now think about that for a second. The previous verse, if you want to look in your Bible, in chapter 13, I think it's, verse 3, not the previous verse. Israel separates from unbelievers as a nation. Wonderful. And then the very next verse, the high priest lets an Ammonite, unbeliever, enemy of Israel, move into the temple. Not good. Verse 6. "But in all this, I was not at Jerusalem, for in the 2 and 13th year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king, and after certain days asked I leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem and understood the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing him a room in the courts of God's house. It grieved me severely. Therefore, I threw all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the rooms. And there brought I again the vessels of God's house with the meal offerings and the frankincense." Yeah, in verse 3, Israelites separate from the multitude. In verses 4 and 5, the high priest, not any priest, the high priest sets up a room in the temple for an unsaved enemy of God, where the offerings and the tithes are supposed to be for the people working at the temple. So Nehemiah, remember, he had a great job. He did great. He did excellently. But he still had more work to do. Then Nehemiah sees that the Levites and the singers hadn't been given their portions. So he has to fix that problem. The people aren't bringing in their tithes, or perhaps there wasn't room in the storehouse for them. And he has to fix that problem by confronting people. That's generally one of the last things we want to do to fix a situation, is perhaps confront people. Then he sees that some of the people in Judah are working on the Sabbath. Remember, things have been going great. They say they made a covenant. We're not going to marry unbelievers. We're not going to work on the Sabbath. We're going to do the right types of things. He leaves for 9 years. He comes back. Things are not going well, regardless of how good Nehemiah had done. So Nehemiah reprimanded the nobles, probably the people who were in charge. You can remember they probably had a high place in the economy. And incentive to work on the Sabbath, to work every day of the week, as opposed to taking a day off, would probably be motivated by greed. You can think, oh, if I work an extra day, I can harvest more, I can sell more. And that's probably something that would be allowed, if not encouraged, by the employers of the land, the nobles, who are letting, if not encouraging this to happen. Which, by the way, working a 7-day week, at least in Jewish society, is a good way not to trust God to provide, as well as wear the people out, working every day of the week, don't have a day to repair their bodies, and likely have them miss going to temple and hearing God's word. And also, Nehemiah sees Jews marrying unsaved non-Jewish women. And I quote verse 25 of chapter 13, "I contended with them and cursed them and struck certain of them and plucked off their hair. and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. That's bold. That's action, I would think, strength given to him by the Holy Spirit of God working through him. And Nehemiah goes on in verse 28, as one of the sons of the high priest had married a daughter of one of the people who had been working against Israel, not Tobiah, but another guy named Sanballat. The high priest, his son, had married someone else. You think about that, social situations, you know, and so, well, this person, you know, they're really important, you know, if their son or their daughter, if they get pointed out, it's just going to cause a lot of trouble. Nehemiah, remember, regular guy, cupbearer, servant, he had work to do, and it wasn't easy work. It was confronting people. Verse 30 concludes the book. Thus I cleansed them from all foreigners and appointed duties for the priests and for the Levites, everyone in his work, for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. And the book ends with, remember me, my God, for good. Nehemiah had a good foundation. I hope we can see that. But even though he may have done everything right, you know, no one's perfect, but for the point of the narrative, or the point of history here, he did everything right in building Israel, his building Israel, restoring ministry, if you will. There was still work for him to do later. It reminds me of Paul in the New Testament, who, practically speaking, did everything right, I would assume, in founding a church, the Apostle Paul. But remember, when you read those books, he might have founded the church, but he still had work to do. He still had to write to them, confront them, perhaps visit them. And was there something wrong with the church Paul founded? Not presumably from Paul's work. Was there something wrong with Nehemiah's work in Israel? Probably not. But even though they started doing their ministries well, they still needed to continue in them to do hard things, including confronting people, even if that person was the high priest's son or someone influential in the church, as we may see Paul doing. For us, as people who have turned from our sin, hopefully entrusted in Christ, and are attentive to God's word, we need to continually, faithfully do the work that God may have for us. Something else to consider, we've talked about Nehemiah, he wasn't a prophet. A lot of times when you read books of the Bible, it might start off with, you know, the words of Ezra the priest, or, you know, the words of Samuel and the Lord spoke to him, or something like that, in the words when, you know, Jonah, it says God talked to him. And that's great too. God's worked through lots of people in Bible times by giving them a direct prophecy. There's no prophecies in this book. The book is inspired, definitely, but there's no messages from God where it says, thus says the Lord God, do so and so. There's nothing like that in the whole book. Nehemiah, he wasn't a prophet. He didn't receive a message from God to go back and help Israel. He didn't get a message like that. He was a cupbearer. He was a servant. He was a food tester. He wasn't born being in line to sit on the throne. He wasn't, in the line of David, as far as we can tell. He wasn't the spiritual or the one who's going to sit on the throne and restore Israel. He was, however, someone who believed in the Lord his God. Nehemiah, while in Persia, he likely paid attention to someone like Ezra, the priest, read the word of God. And when the time came, he prayed and he acted. He was, for all intents and purposes, he was a regular guy, no revelation, but he was someone who likely paid attention to the word of God. And when the time came, he prayed and he acted, and God used him in incredible ways. So if God can do that for them, I believe he can work in us too. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and your truth. Thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives. Please help us to be people who pay attention to your word and who persevere in ministry. Please help us start good things, but also come back to them and finish them in ways that are honoring and pleasing in your sight. Thank you for allowing us to be here today, and please help your word and your truth abide in us. Help us honor you. I ask all this if it be your will. In Jesus' name.